Brothers, Christ obviously has given us overseers. He has given us elders for his church. And I'm thankful that he has placed many of you men there. There faithfully to declare God's word, to reflect his love, and to care for his sheep. The overseer's role is a noble task. It is a noble pursuit. And just in case some of you may have forgotten why, let me tell you. It is the highest privilege to declare the gospel to his people throughout their entire lives. From cradle to grave, and I'm not talking sprinkling. From conversion to the resurrection, Christ administers his gospel love to his sheep through elders, through overseers. I know you pastors are not perfect. I've been with you. But I know this, that you guys are covered in Christ's grace and mercy. And while I know that many of us that have preached and are pastoring are fraught with weakness, that our feet are planted solely in clay, I know this, that you also rely upon gospel grace. And I also know this, that you are sympathetic with those that are under your charge. As overseers, really as fathers in the faith, I implore you this afternoon to think about who is going to pastor the next generation after you. Yes, God has graced his church with gifts. And brothers, he is still calling faithful men to this ministry. IRBS Theological Seminary is here to serve the church. As a seminary, we are not the church. We're here to serve the church and we're here to serve pastors. We have a hybrid program that we launched this past May, and we're really excited about that. This allows you men that are already pastors and really those that are inside your congregations that you are raising up who are unable to relocate to further your studies and theirs while continually to faithfully serve where the Lord has you. We also launched a church sponsorship program. Through this church sponsorship program, basically if you support IRBS at a minimum level of $200 a month, what you'll get is tuition-free enrollment for anyone of your students that is a member of your congregation. They will pay for a nominal fee of $100 a credit hour, a couple library fees and such. But the difference, if you were to look at the 110-hour Master of Divinity program that we have, the regular cost is about $19,800. For a student that's under the church sponsorship program, it's about $5,400, so about a third of the cost. And so we're really excited about that. And so if you have any questions in that regard, please ask me. Additionally, we do have access to a wide variety of pre-recorded video classes. We believe that those would be good use for adult education. And so if you guys want to use that as a part of the church sponsorship program, that would be free at no charge. In addition, free auditing privileges to any church officer. And so once again, these are wonderful benefits. Please contact me if you have any questions and you'd like any further information. Once again, just let me know. Well, brothers and sisters, for this afternoon's lecture, Dr. Dolezal will go over God Without Passions, the doctrine of divine impassibility. And at this time, I would invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Acts 14, verses 11 through 15. I will be reading in the King James Version. Acts 14, 11 through 15. Hear now the word of our Lord. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, gracious and heavenly Father, we come this afternoon to be taught these glorious ancient doctrines. We pray that you will instruct us by your Spirit, renew our minds and warm our hearts as we contemplate your divine impassibility. Lord, we grant to us a better understanding and appreciation for who you are. Seal these things in our minds and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. Dolezal.
Well, for the next little while, I am going to attempt to convince you that God is not passionate about you or about anything at all. Right? Amen. We got an amen. This is an easy audience, right? That's a sympathetic audience. I'm just looking for some shocked outrage, but many of you brothers have engaged this doctrine over the last several years. It's an important doctrine, an ancient doctrine, a widely held to doctrine for at least millennia and a half, one that deserves our attention, and I will even say our devotion today. The doctrine of divine impassibility maintains that God is without passions. We say this in our confession, that God is without body parts or passions. That language is not original to the particular Baptist. It's not even original to Protestantism. Those sorts of denials will be found in the ancient church and the medieval church broadly. They come over unmodified, wisely and intentionally unmodified into the Protestant tradition generally. You will find adherence among Lutherans, all branches of the Reformed tradition, classical Arminianism. Yes, even James Arminius is actually quite good on divine impassibility, which does make it strange when confessional Reformed Calvinists are not as sound on the doctrine as Arminius himself was. It's a strange kind of alternate reality when Arminius is more confessionally reformed than confessional reformed. You see where that goes? But nevertheless, there's a broad consensus. Baptist Congregationalists, Anglicans, General Baptists too held this doctrine. This is one of those, like simplicity, kind of meat and potatoes doctrine, the kind of doctrine that you need just to basically be Christian at all. That's the conception of it traditionally. As far as the language in our confession goes, that exact phrasing is probably coined by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in the 1540s, brought over into the 39 Articles of the Church of England as their first article in 1563. The historians can correct me if I'm wrong. The Westminster Confession brings it into 2:1 of their confession. The Savoy Declaration picks up the same. The Second London Confession appropriates the same. There's nothing original, Baptistic, or even Protestant in this doctrine. It's just what you have to believe to basically have a Christian notion of God. There are other things you need to believe as well, but this is an indispensable piece of that package, so to speak. It means that God undergoes no effective changes and that he feels no action of creatures upon himself. In fact, if you want to be very precise, it means that God has no experience of the world. God is not undergoing an experience of creatures. Tom Wynandy defines the doctrine this way, and he's written rather extensively on this. And I do credit to Wynandy a great help in reviving the understanding, the classical understanding of this doctrine. He says, impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or effected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. Again, a twofold independence here. We're not simply saying that God is impassible vis-a-vis humans. We're also saying that God is impassible vis-a-vis God. God doesn't make himself undergo passions. Just we don't make him undergo passions. He undergoes no passion whatsoever. He is utterly impassible. It's this confession then of an unchanging and passionless God that I want to commend to you, not just to say you must believe it, but actually to say that there are sometimes unperceived benefits for the enjoyment of your salvation in understanding the impassibility of God. The notion of an impassible God undoubtedly seems to many Christians as absurd, maybe even morally repugnant. And you can kind of on a superficial level appreciate this. If I say, as I said to you already, God isn't passionate about you. What's that sound like to you? Your modern ears, kind of what they, your filtration system says, God doesn't care about me. Or if I said, isn't passionate about anything or anything, God is indifferent, uncaring, aloof, uninvolved, all the types of ways that you could describe that. Because in our minds, to be passionate about and to care about are effectively synonymous terms. You care about the things about which you are passionate. So if we're in Texas, we're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. So if you're a Major League Baseball fan and the Rangers are your team, you can say, I am passionate about Rangers baseball, and I take that to mean that you care about it very intensely and very deeply. And then if I tell you, but God isn't passionate about anything, including you, not even about himself, you translate into that of has no intense concern for, right? For me or for himself. But doesn't that just seem the exact opposite? The God of the Bible is jealous for his honor, right? And his name is jealous. I mean, what could be more passionate than that? Does he care? All you need to know about whether he cares is the cross of his own son. Right? Does that not witness? And by the way, don't misunderstand me here. That is a demonstration and a proclamation of a profound caring for his creatures. It is a proclamation of his love and of his generosity that is without parallel. And there are other demonstrations of it as well. The rains that fall on the just and the unjust in some lesser way signify the same thing, his caring about and his provision for. All of the instances of judgment in Scripture, those that have come, those that will come yet, are manifestations that he cares about the moral and spiritual condition of those made in his likeness and image. So there's no shortage of passages in Scripture that indicate that God cares about. And so our modern minds sort of easily move from that to is passionate about. Then along comes the Christian tradition broadly saying that God's without passions, not without certain kinds of passions, just without passions whatsoever. It sounds to our ears like he's uninvolved, uninterested, uncaring. And then how do you deal with things like love and holy opposition to sin, which are manifested, both of those, in spades throughout Scripture? What do you do with that data? We'll return to that in a moment. The underlying concern of the classical impassibility doctrine is to safeguard God's fullness and perfection of being. This is the motivation. By the way, good motivations don't always result in good doctrines supporting those motivations. So I'm not trying to say impassibility is right because the motives are right, but I just want you to understand there is a rhyme and a reason to why everyone everywhere used to believe that God was passionless. There is a proper rationale behind this, and it really is this fullness and perfection of divine being. God cannot be the one whose greatness is beyond measure and who is the absolute creator of all things upon whom all creatures ultimately depend if it turns out that he himself depends upon his creatures or upon any other cause for some aspect of his being. If God depends for some aspect of his being on another, then he is not the one from whom all things come and through whom all things are. There are certain things from which God comes, namely whatever actualizes this aspect of his being. Now, stay with me because I'm trying to connect a few thoughts here for us. Every passible being, every being subject to passions, depends for some feature on of its being on whatever rouses it to new states of affection. Every passion is a state of being that has a cause. There is no such thing as an uncaused passion. Because what passion is broadly the actualization of passive potency. Action comes from an agent. Passion is what is actualized in the patient. The patient receives the action of the agent. A minimally adequate defense of divine impassibility we'll need to examine then in some detail, and we'll get into this a little bit today, the manner of God's being. We'll revisit divine aseity for a third time. I may go there again this evening briefly. We'll revisit that for a third time, make a few comments about simplicity and how these feed into the understanding that God is without passions. What I'm trying to do here is locate the doctrine of impassibility within a broader conception and discussion about the manner of divine being, because that's really the question. How is God? Not how's he doing, not that. No. How is God? What is the manner of God's being? Does he exist in a way where any aspect of his being is dependent or caused to be? Or is he in fact the self-sufficient plenitude of being upon which all depends, but who himself depends upon no one and nothing? Talk about God's passibility or impassibility at bottom is really talk about divine being and actuality. With that in view, let's just take a brief step back, and this is sort of that's a broad introduction. I want to now consider for a while what I just call understanding passions, because you may suspect that perhaps your confusion on this doctrine, if you are confused, is merely semantical. And it may just be mere semantics. It may be that you're hearing me use a term that you know and are familiar with, but I seem to be using it in a different way, and probably not as different as you might be thinking. But nevertheless, let's talk about this language. What do we mean by passion? We must get a basic understanding. Why do things like human love and joy and compassion and fear and anger, why do we call these passions? Okay, and why are these instances of passion in us? I submit to you, first off, that it's not simply because they are extraordinarily intense. Okay, intensity is really not the issue when it comes to passion. This is really the concern. Passion means to suffer, to undergo, to experience, or to endure. And I really want to focus on those first two, or first three: to suffer, to submit, to undergo. The Latin passio and patior are the root. P-A-S would be a root. P-A-T would be another root. In the Greek, pathos and pasco are the same terms that have the same meaning. To suffer, to submit, to undergo. This is what passion is. It is a state of being that you enter into by undergoing. Passion is not so much a statement about the emotional result as it is a statement about the manner of the emotional results coming about. It's a kind of modal term. It speaks of a modality. An entering into a state via undergoing, via an experience. There is a certain and inescapable passivity in every passible being, because every passion is a state of being that is actualized by the operation of something upon you. So let's just take the root P-A-T, pati, and explore that just a little bit. We get our word, and I'm going to use this a little bit later in my talk, we get our word patient from this same root, pasio, passion, and pati, pati ent, is an entity subject to pati, so you are the entity that undergoes passion, pati ent. That's what we call it. So I know that's a fun. You're like, you mean patient, right? Yes, I mean patient. But I'm saying it funny just so you can kind of get the language in your head. So you go to the doctor's office, right? And this is probably what we're most familiar with. I'm a patient. I always tell my kids when they have like an injury or something, and I fancy myself a bit of a home remedy guy. No one else in my family fancies me to be that. And so I remind them I am a doctor. From day one, I never got any traction with that. I mean, it was Not that kind of doctor. Not the doctor who actually helps people, Dad. You know, and I grant that. I'll concede that. And no, don't touch my little injury. Anyway, you go. So you go to the doctor's office and you're the patient. And you go in and you sign a patient's check-in, and then you patiently sit and wait as the patient, right? And why do you people say, oh, you're a patient because you have to wait so long. Well, funny, there's a little irony in that because those things aren't unrelated. Patience is enduring or undergoing the passage of time, and that's why we call it patience. But then you go in, and the doctor says, I'll see you now, and you come in, and then you're the patient. And why are you the patient, and why isn't he the patient? Okay. And the answer is because you're the one who's there to undergo, to receive, to suffer under, and he isn't. He's the one there to, if I can say it this way, to inflict suffering on you. Does this hurt? Yes. He's there to operate. What are you there to receive? You are there to receive from that physician operation, not the Latin operatio. So, passio, passion, is what is produced in you via operatio, operation, that proceeds from the agent. And in that relationship, you are the patient and the physician is the agent. He's the agent because he is the one who influences you, who operates upon you, and you are the receiver of his operation. And when you receive that operation, something is actualized in you, and that thing that's actualized in you we call passion. And we only call it passion because of the manner of its coming upon you, because you entered into it by undergoing or by suffering. Okay? Passion has to do not so much with virtues or states of being as with the manner in which certain states of being come upon us. That's what the language means. So, you know, I've shared this illustration before, but it bears a repetition. I used to drive by a billboard to work for years for a healthcare company that had a tagline. The big tagline was, "We treat people," big text, and then small font under it, "not patients." Okay. And it just, it's been years when I was teaching philosophy at the university, and I'd drive by that sign, and it just irked me to no end because it's literally nonsense. I mean, to be treated is to be patient to. That's what patient means. Patient means that which undergoes treatment or operation. And so what the sign really meant was, we're a health provider who doesn't actually do anything to you. That is what the, now I'm sure they had somebody in advertising that thought that, yeah, I know what they were going for. Like, we have a personal touch. You're not just a body. You're a complete someone to us. And that, I'll bet that was a very special company to have taken care of you. But I will insist that to be treated is to be a patient. You can't say we treat people, not patients. To be treated means to be patient too. Okay? That's what it is. You're the undergoer. You're the receiver of operation. Every passion is a received state of actuality. It is the result of operatio from an agent actualizing passive potency in you. Every passion is that. It's not about intensity. It's about actualization via undergoing. That's what a passion is. Every passion then produces a change in the subject and as the consequent of the agent's action upon it. George Clouberton says, passion is the change received from an agent considered as taking place in the patient. Thomas Aquinas, passion is the effect, the produced thing, is the effect of the agent on the patient. Every passion is a cause state of being into which one is moved by the activity of some agent. All right, so let me just dial back. Can you see why the classical Christian tradition finds this a repugnant notion when it comes to the Creator God? Because he's the one from whom all things come. He's not the one whose state of being comes from another. Every passion is an actualized state of being received from some agent that gives the actuality via operatio. God is without passions. Did you see the rhyme and reason of this? This has nothing to do with whether God cares or not, or whether he's involved with you or aloof from you. We have answers to those things, but that's not what this is about. It's a question about whether there are states of being in God that are caused to be in God. Because if that's the case, God is, how shall we say, partly maker, partly made, partly patient, partly agent. This is what, and then of course, multi-partedness comes right in. I mean, this is, if you have a passable God, as we say, the camel's nose is in the tent. And get ready, because let's just call them the humps. The hump of divine complexity is coming in next. And the hump of temporal caused dependency is just going to follow right in. That's going to be, if we could just multiply humps on a weird Dr. Seuss camel, everything repugnant to classical theism is just going to follow that nose right into the tent and just tear it down. The idea that I'm going to hold on to classical theism, but I'm going to tweak it a little bit and get rid of this passionlessness, but I'm going to hold everything else intact, is in fact, I think we need to speak strong about that. That's delusional. It's not. It's a mistake. It's not that you have to try really hard to hold it together. You cannot coherently hold it together as soon as God undergoes passion, because you've already made him not the absolute first cause of being. And if he's not the absolute first cause of being, then what is the motive anymore for divine simplicity or for divine aseity or for divine timelessness or for divine immutability or any of the other things? You get what I'm after? You can't sneak this one in and say, yeah, but I'm going to hold on to everything else. It'll be okay. I figured out how to do this. It cannot be done. All passions are finite, dependent, time-bound, mutable states of being. Don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean they're bad. It means they are befitting creatures. Right? Doesn't mean they're bad. Some passions are bad. But passion as such isn't necessarily bad. But it is creaturely. Metaphysically speaking, a passion is an accident. That is one of Aristotle's 9 categories of accidents. It's a state of being that befalls you and qualifies your substance. And so there has to be a substance accident composition for an entity to be passionate. Passions can be either good or bad. Others act upon us in ways that produce joy or sadness, pleasure or pain. Even suffering, we hear the term, God does not suffer. Wayne Andy entitles his book, God is not, or Does God Suffer? His answer, no, he doesn't. Even suffering doesn't necessarily indicate pain. And you might think, well, so suffering doesn't sound good. But actually, there's some suffering that's pretty pleasant. Because suffering doesn't mean undergoing pain. Suffering means exactly what passion means, undergoing. It's a compound word in Latin, sub ferre. So sub means under, right? You ride in a subway, and so you ride under the way. And sub ferre, under ferre, to carry, right? You want to get your car across a body of water, and there are no bridges, and you drive your car onto a ferre. No, you don't say ferre, you say ferry. Okay, but yeah, you drive it onto a ferry. And why is it called a ferry? Because it carries or bears something that comes upon it. We even use the word verbally. To ferry someone across means to carry someone across. So sub ferre means to carry or bear under. Sub ferre. And then we just massage that into a nice word, suffer. Suffer is just an anglicized version of sub ferre, carrying under. So the question is, so is all carrying under painful? Well, it depends on what you're carrying. It depends on the cargo, so to speak. If someone kicks you in the shins and you suffer, you are, as it were, bearing under this affliction, and you are carrying now a pain. And it also produces other things like anger or disappointment in your heart. And these are passions that are produced in you by the operation of someone upon you. And you suffer that infliction. But you can also suffer inflictions that are pleasant. We speak this way about romance, falling in love. If you're called to singleness, then use that well. If you're not, then I hope that the Lord brings the right person to you. If he's not already, maybe he will. And you'll fall in love. When we talk about this movement of the heart that is attracted to the loveliness of this potential spouse. We describe it in remarkably violent terms. We fall in love. We are smitten. We are, you know, you call that person your crush. Well, maybe you don't, but your crush, right? And this is, wow. Smitten, crushed, falling? Sounds terrible. Well, it depends, really, doesn't it? Because if it's love, you know, I like to say, I try not to fall. I try to avoid being crushed. I often try to, you know, not be smitten. But if it's love, you know, have at me. We suffer. You know, that's the thing. I love my wife, and I have... Take this in context, please. I know we're recording. I have suffered almost 20 years of marriage. And it's been great. It's been good. And I have better than I deserve with my spouse. And why do I suffer it? Not because she's a bad spouse. I actually suffer her goodness. I suffer her loveliness. I undergo and enter, by undergoing, enter into a state of attachment and love for her. And the agent is actually her loveliness. So I'm the patient. I'm the one who's undergoing. She's the agent. She's the one with the loveliness. And her loveliness moves me to a state of loving her. So there's a certain sense in which my wife is, whether intending it or not, the cause, I'll be very technical. Don't ever say this over like on a date night or something. But she's the agential cause of my love for her. Which is, see what I mean? Don't, single guys, don't skip that. Don't use that. But in your head, you should be thinking like that, because that's a proper way to think. She is the one from whom the loveliness emanates. I am the one who is smitten by it and moved into a certain state of attraction, emotion, desire, love, you know, romantic love. She was doing this to me before she even knew it. From a distance, before we had a close acquaintance, there was a loveliness that moved me. So that there's a certain sense in which my love for my wife is real, it's in me, and it's for her, but it's caused in me by her. And that is, in fact, why it's passionate. Because it is passio, it is passion, it is a state of being that was actualized in me by the operation of someone else upon me. Does that make sense? And that's why it's... just a quick preview, because we're going here. That's not how God loves you. You, if I can put it a little differently, you are not the causal reason for God's love of you. Which is to say then, he loves you, but not passionately. Do you see this? If he loved you passionately... Something would have to have caused his love. He doesn't love you with a caused love. He loves you with the very love that he himself is. Not a caused love. His own, from the depths, as it were, of his own being, he loves his people. That's not a state that we put God in. That just is God subsisting. He is love. We'll return to this in a moment. By the way, you start to get a sense of, if God loves me passionately, I'm actually not going to gain, I'm going to lose something of the profundity and the intensity of his love. Passions are, again, only so called because of the manner of their coming upon the subject through a process of undergoing and the reception of new actuality. When we say that someone or something is passionless, it doesn't automatically mean doesn't care about, doesn't love, doesn't hate. It doesn't automatically mean that. All it means technically is that this one has not been moved into such states. And so on the one side, you know, if I describe someone as passionless, well, yes, true. Ordinarily, that picks out someone who is uninterested and uncaring because they care very little or not at all. But watch this. Someone could also be passionless, and I'm saying this in the case of the impassible God, not because he doesn't care, but because he couldn't care more and because his caring is not made to be. In that case, then, he's passionless, but not because he doesn't care, but because he cares in the full abundance of his being. There's no state of caring that needs to be actualized. He doesn't need to care passionately because he already cares perfectly. You know what I'm after? Passion is the actualization of passive potency. But if God is pure act, and if God isn't composed of a little bit of passivity and a little bit of activity, then God doesn't need something to move him into a state of caring. It is because he's God that he opposes sin. And it's because he's God that he lavishes his love upon his creatures. It's not because the creatures moved him to be in some state that he only potentially was until we got there. Okay? Now, our actions, repentance, faith, or persistent disobedience are the occasions by which God demonstrates his holy opposition to sin and his mercy and reconciliation in Christ Jesus. But those occasions are not the causes of those things in God. Otherwise, we'd have to say God's love for me was caused by me. Then you could pat yourself on the back and you have huge theological problems that sort of follow in the wake of that. Passions come upon a subject through a process of undergoing and a reception of new actuality. So what about the biblical, and I want to now consider next the explicit biblical basis, for this doctrine. I want to turn again to the passage with which Brent opened us, Acts 14. Jupiter and Mercury in the Latin, and that's why the King James brings it that way. Zeus and Hermes, same gods, as it were. The apostles have been identified as these gods. They're in Lystra, and there's a temple of Zeus just outside the town, and the priest of Zeus brings in garlands and wants to offer sacrifices to the two apostles with the crowds, thinking Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, and then the apostles object. Now, I'm going to read it to you now in the New American Standard. It'll obviously sound different than the King James. I bring this up because this is, when the proof texts are put into the confession, this is the verse, 14:15, is the verse they point to prove that God's without passions. And so I remember reading this 20 years ago, writing a term paper on divine impassibility in seminary. At that time, I took the view that it was a logical but mistaken doctrine, and obviously wrong. God cares about things. Of course, he's passionate. And that sounded right to my professor. It sounded right to the Reformed people I was reading who didn't hold this view. And it took me about 10 years for it to sound more and more wrong to me. This was the proof text. And I thought, what a colossal failure. Verse 14. Then Barnabas and Paul heard of it, and when they heard of it, they tore their robes, they rushed out to the crowd crying out, and then here comes the proof of divine impassibility. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Case closed, right? Obviously, God's without passions. That is profoundly unhelpful, it seems. How can you prove God's passionless and without passions from this verse? I should have done a couple of things. Why was I even in Greek? I should have opened my Greek New Testament in my theology class, but I didn't, I guess. But then maybe even worse, I did grow up first years of my life on the King James. And I've always kept a King James in my glove compartment. That's kind of my, like, Bible to grab if I'm sitting and waiting. You know, I love the King James. I should have at least checked the King James, because the King James offers a literal translation, and the NASB and the ESV and the NIV do not. The ASV does as well, the 1901, and also Young's literal translation gets this very close. This is what it actually says. Men, why do ye these things? Something like, we are also men of like passions with you. And NASB translates it like others do. We are men of the same nature as you. Which is not a translation of anything. Same nature isn't a translation of anything. The word is homoiopathes, which is literally translated like passions. Phusis is the word for nature. Paul uses it in sophisticated ways elsewhere in his epistles, and that is not the word that is used here. Homoiopathes is the word, not nature. The translators have probably decided that without passion sounds a little arcane and confusing to you, and so aren't they really just saying, hey, everybody? Because if you read it this way, we're men of the same nature, what it sounds like is, oh, hey, we're not those Olympians, we're just regular fellas. We're just humans. And what it sounds like, it almost sounds like, oh, hey, everybody, I know you think that we're the Olympian gods, but really don't worship us. We're just humans. But it almost leaves this assumption that if they were the Olympian gods, it would have been okay. And do you get what I'm after? Like, I don't think the point of the apostles here is, we're not really Olympians. Don't worship us. I think their point is actually broader than that. When they say we are men of like passions with you, or we are men of passions like you, or we are like you, men of passions. When they say this, what they're actually doing is they're actually including not just humanity, but they're also including the Olympians. Because you think about this, the Olympian gods, just kind of go back to, high school Greek mythology. The Olympian gods, passable or impassable? Passable. Passionate? A little bit passionate? Like, it's emotional drama and chaos up there on Mount Olympus. Unseemly liaison, lustful liaisons with human prisoners and fighting with each other and quarreling and picking favorite humans and playing them off against each other and throwing thunderbolts down. I mean, this is, it's an emotional mess, Mount Olympus. It's passion to the 10th degree. So the gods of Mount Olympus, are they of like passions with you? Yes. And amplified. I think what the apostles are saying here is, actually, don't worship passable beings. Don't worship things like you, subject to passions. That's not the proper object of your worship. We preach the gospel that you should turn from these vain things. In the context, the vain thing is the worship of those homoiopathes with you. Like you, subject to passions, or subject to like passions with you. That would then include the Olympians. In other words, it's not like wrong to worship Paul and Barnabas, but it's okay to worship Zeus and Hermes. The modern translation almost gives you that option. The original says we're men of like passions, and the point, what's vain? What's empty? Here's what's empty. Worshipping passionate entities. That's empty. That's hollow. So like, why can't God be passionate? Well, here, how about this? Here's a text that says it's empty and vain to worship such things. Now, watch the second half of the verse. If you take it as I'm proposing, really as like passions, the second half of the verse actually makes a lot more sense, because then Paul juxtaposes the true object of worship, God the Creator, and he often does this when he encounters Greeks. He says, proclaim the gospel, you should turn from these vain things to what? A living God, and then watch this, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, that's a favorite kind of go-to with Paul. He often goes to absolute universal creatorhood right away when he encounters Greeks. Okay? He'll do it later in chapter 17 on Mars Hill. It's a kind of stock argument in Paul's encounter with the Greek world. He goes to creatorhood. And it might sound, if you aren't paying attention to it, or if you don't know that the word is homoiopathes, it might just sound like kind of pious filler, a pious throwaway. Don't worship people like you, worship the Creator, which is not wrong, but there's more to it. There's actually a conceptual juxtaposition going on here if you translate the text literally instead of giving us a same nature is an interpretation, not a translation. Okay? If you give us a translation, by the way, it's not, if you give us a translation, I'm not attributing any ill will. I'd rather suspect that perhaps the translators themselves, while they know the word is passions, don't necessarily understand the metaphysical implications of passions. Lexical definitions don't mean that you actually have a metaphysical conceptuality of the words that you know are the right translation. Just so we're aware on that. Watch this. I think what he's doing is this. A passable entity, whether an Olympian or a man, is something that is necessarily subject to causes. It's a cause. To the extent that it's passable, to the extent that it's homoiopathes, it's a thing made to be. And I think what Paul is saying is, don't worship passable entities, the things made to be. Rather, worship the maker of all. Do you see how this works if you get impassibility in there? Impassibility, if you understand that impassibility is always a cause state of being, which it is, and you understand how he brings in universal creatorhood, what he's really saying is this. don't worship patience. Worship the universal agent. I think this is where we lose that entire texture and antithesis if we don't translate homoeopathos and just make it same nature. That exact sharp juxtaposition is obscured into a fog. And so, don't worship men, worship the Creator. But actually, it's deeper conceptually. Don't worship that which receives operation. Worship He whose operation gives being to all, not the one who receives operation. Worship the Maker, not the made. Worship the Creator, not the creature. Passible deities must be creature because they're multiparted and because they depend upon an agent for the actualization of their passions. Not because they just happen to, because it isn't passion if it isn't that way. Does this make sense? I actually think that this text, there's one other place in James 5 where this term homoeopathos is used. It's the only other time in Scripture that the term is used, at this compound term. And it's used of Elijah when it says, Elijah was a man, King James, of like passions with us, and he prayed, and they do the same thing. He was a man of the same nature as us, but if you actually look in James 5, I'm not going to turn to it now, but the whole preceding context is about all that men suffer, submit unto, and then you get to the verse that says he's a man who is subject to suffering or undergoing like we are, and then the NASB says he's a man of the same nature as we are. And it misses the conceptual continuity with all the suffering and undergoing language that precedes it in the passage. That's another text where I think an argument could be made that like passions would actually give you a better understanding of how it fits with the section than this kind of softened interpretation, same nature. I'm a little bothered about it, partly because I feel like, and I was part of the problem, I suppose, it seems to me that our 17th century forebearers who thought this was a knockout text, and now most people don't have the conceptual tools to read this text and understand or see in it what they saw in it. And what I'm proposing is that wasn't because they were steeped in some false philosophy. I actually propose that they did understand what the language meant, and we have sort of lost sight of what the language means or what the metaphysical significance or importance is. And so it doesn't seem like we're losing much when we sort of dismiss the language of passions and just replace it with a more familiar term like nature. It's hard for us to see what we have forfeited because we don't really understand why passions are repugnant to the Creator God in the first place. Do you know what I'm after? I think there's a failure, not just of us in the Christendom, kind of in the West, we've lost a sense of that. I want to now go in another place and offer just a few supporting arguments for divine impassibility. The first from divine aseity, God's independence or self-sufficiency, visiting this again. I want to look at just two texts, two particular passages in this connection. First, Acts 17, and then we'll go all the way back to Job 35. Matt Stahl and I were talking on the break, and Matt thought that just in the interest of really drilling in on aseity, that we need to kind of think about, you know, what this is. And I think this is a term that needs to kind of re-enter the main short list of theological terms we say about God, that he's ause, and you might feel like, but that's Latin, and I don't remember that. So this is my mnemonic. You can choose your own, whatever works, or use this one. I always like to say I always think of the rooster in Looney Tunes, Foghorn Leghorn. Do you know Foghorn Leghorn? A little binge watching of Foghorn Leghorn on YouTube is in fact, I'm not convinced it's a vain and frivolous use of time, actually. I'll just say that much. He's kind of the bully. He's the bully rooster, goes around the barnyard. What's he always saying to the little chicken hawk and to the hound dog? I'll say, boy. Okay, well, okay. The theologian of aseity is, no, anyway. Foghorn Leghorn. I'll say. No. You pick your own. You got to just come up with these imaginative ways to sort of get the language in your head, because we've got to hold on to this of himselfness. I once taught this to undergraduates. This was part of my undergraduate course on Doctrine of God. And I had a rule for the students. You can't bring any helps with you to the final exam. I will provide the paper and the pencil, and you will provide the brain and the hand to write, you know, the exam correctly. And you can't bring any helps whatsoever. And I had a student walk in on final exam day, and he had made a t-shirt of Foghorn Leghorn, and instead of I say, it said in Latin, I say, boy, at the bottom. And he's wearing it in the final exam, and there's an aseity question on the exam. I looked at his shirt and I said, all right, you've won me over. That is the one study help I am going to allow. You're not going to have to take off your shirt for the exam, but there's, you know, one of these answers right there. Aseity. God's of himselfness. That there is nothing that accounts for the being of God save the being of God. Passions are accounted for by agents that actualize potency. That can't be God. Acts 17, Paul, again with the Greeks, this time up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he says in verse 23, I was passing through your and examining the objects of your worship, and I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, thus I proclaim to you. And now watch how he starts with universal agency. God is not patient, God is agent. Watch this. The God who made the world and all things in it. Not the God who made most things and then was made in turn by some things. That would be an agent-patient kind of back and forth. He's the universal agent of all things. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and I grant that his lordship is due to his creation, the reason he is Lord is because he's creator. This is also why we said in a previous session that God is not Lord of himself because he's not self-created. Creation establishes lordship. Lordship is always a rule and authority that God has over that which is made to be. He is not among the made to be things, therefore I think lordship suits the creator-creature distinction. It's not something that God has as he's sort of tinkering with himself and actualizing himself. All right. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, which is a strange statement for a Jew who had trained under Gamaliel in the temple in Jerusalem, and who certainly knew the Hebrew scriptures. And what about Solomon's temple? But you see, that's the thing with the faithful and believing Jews. They never actually thought that house they built was in fact some gift to God by which they were helping him. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Indeed, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built? They always had a realistic understanding that this was a finite structure through which God showed his glory to them, but not in which his glory was helped or aided or accommodated. God didn't say, oh, thank you for the house. That's house. That's really nice. You know, because God doesn't say thank you. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is an interesting statement. I could ask you, do you serve the Lord? Our word ministry is the word service. Do you have a ministry? Are you a minister? Do you serve the Lord? So it's okay. You can say, yeah, it's not a trick question. You can say yes. But then what's this mean? Nor is he served by human hands. The more cultic religious term for serve is, I think it's latreia. The word that Paul uses here is not latreia. That's what he uses in Romans 12:1, latreia. He uses here the word therapeuo. It's also can be rendered serve. And therapeuo means to act upon or to operate upon a thing so as to conduce to its well-being. So when you go to therapy, physical therapy, the therapist is the agent who operates upon you. The patient receives therapy from the hands of the physical therapist, and the physical therapist, through his therapy, produces well-being, hopefully, in the patient. Or if you went to somebody for talk therapy, through wise words and wise counsel, they are the agent who is helping the well-being of your soul. That's a kind of therapy as well. What he's really saying here is, God is not your patient, and you're not his operator, his agent, his actualizer. Do you see? Well, then he can't be with passions. He can't be passionate because every passion is produced in a patient by an agent operating upon it. That's just what passion is. It's not that some are like that and some aren't like that. Every passion, definitionally and as such, is that. God is not operated upon by our therapy. He's not the reception of our therapeutic operations. We don't help him. We don't aid him. We don't improve him. We don't give to him. Now this is going to shake out into some strange ways. It means that he does not suffer from our hands pleasure or pain. We don't make him more blessed. We don't remove blessedness from him. We don't augment him, but we also don't deprive him. God is not our patient. He's not treated or operated upon by us. Paul goes on a little bit further. He says, but in fact, God's relationship to you is the opposite, since he himself gives to all. And this is the idea. That which receives therapy receives, but God isn't the receiver of operation and being. He's the universal operator. He doesn't receive from any. He gives to all. He gives to all. And then what does he give to all? He gives all to all. Life, breath, and all things. It's like Paul's going to make a list. I'm going to just count up the things the Lord has given me. Let's start with life and breath. And it's just everything. Because that's where he goes. Everything. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? You receive it from the Lord. Then he goes on a little further. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He gave you your life. He gave you your breath. He gave you all things. He gave you your when. He gave you your where. He also gave you a purpose that you would seek him and perhaps groping find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live, move, and exist. That is to say, he doesn't live, move, or have his existence in and from us. We have our movement, life, and existence in and from him. He's the source of our life and being. We are in no wise the source of his life or being. Well, then he can't have passions because all passions are the effect, again, Thomas Aquinas, the effect of the agent in the patient. And there are no effects. There's nothing made to be in God. Certainly not by his creature, but not even by himself, because he's not building himself. He is. He is eternal. He is infinite in plenitude of being. For we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like silver, gold, gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the thought and the art, or by the art and the thought, or the art and the imagination of men. This is what he's really getting at is there is no form of being in God of which you are the maker or builder. But you see, every patient is the, can I get a little technical? I'm like preparing you for it a little bit. Every agent is in a certain sense an informer. That is to say, it's the giver of some form of being. So if I have the form of pain, who informed my pain? I don't mean somebody's like, hey, you're in pain. Oh, I guess I am in pain. No, I don't mean that. I mean the guy who gave me the kick in the shins. You see, he's the one who put the form of pain in my leg and the form of disappointment in my heart by his operation upon me. He's, in a certain sense, a maniacal artist who's building a painful product as he operates upon me. Now, someone could give me joy or pleasure, and then in that case, their art is the act of making. Artum means to make. So every making is an art, is an artistic endeavor. Not all, I'm not saying that all are fine arts, but just artum, to make. Who is God's artist? And whose product, so to speak, is God? The answer is no one's. He's not self-made, and so he's not a self-artist. And he's not made by us, and so it's not our art and imagination that puts form in him. But passions are accidental forms of being existing in patients by the operation of agents causing them to be in the patient. That's just what they are. And so the tradition says, no passions in God, because he's the first cause of all being. Let's revisit briefly this whole idea that God is neither helped nor hurt by us. This is the one, and I'm going to look at Job 35 as you turn there. This is the one that troubles people perhaps most greatly, because again, we have this mistaken notion that to care about and to be passionate about are synonymous. And then you come to Job 35 and it's troublesome. Again, I'm not going to go over it, but this is Elihu, not one of Job's three friends, not Job, the preacher of wisdom. In other words, you know how you have to do with Job's friends? You got to find the good. And you got to kind of sift out the bad, because it's a kind of half-baked gooey thing where there's good ingredients and then they're put together in a goofy way. And Job's friend, it's a little tough to get theology perhaps from Job's friends. This is not one of Job's friends. Let's be very clear. God nowhere, Job nowhere, the friends nowhere, Job's wife nowhere, rebukes Elihu. Okay? All right, that said, Elihu challenging Job. Job has just in 31 said, I would declare to him, just look at where Job gets to. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. He's swearing out a warrant or a subpoena for God to come to Job's courtroom. Job's going to put God under oath and make God explain why he's undergoing this great suffering. The hubris here is unbelievable. Job gets worse. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. He says, I'm going to give God a careful and a detailed account of all my righteousness. I'm going to put my accusation up here. I'm going to put my name. I'm going to open up the courtroom. I'm going to call God. I'm going to put him in the dock. And I'm going to say, here's the evidence against me. And here's a careful account of all my righteousness. Now you tell me what's going on. And you know something? God never answers his subpoena. Well, he does answer it. And the answer is, shut your mouth. Who do you think you are? You're so smart. Gird up your loins like a man and tell me if you know, if you have understanding. This is a divine and sanctified mockery of Job's hubris. Elihu, though, in a certain sense, is the first one to respond. He is incensed at this just absurd, arrogant response of Job. And this is what he says, verse 2. Do you think this is according to justice? He's talking about the passage we just read. He's responding to that. Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Because here's the thing. I have done this for God. Job gives a very careful account of all he's done for God. There's no reason to disbelieve the facts of it. But look at how Job's using it. He's using it like leverage against God. I've done this for the widows and this for the orphans and this and the other. And it's time for you. I've done for you. It's time for you to do for me. Do you see how this goes? I've done X righteousness. Now it's time for you to come and exonerate me now. Okay. And Elihu's saying, you're acting like you're more righteous than God. You did all these righteous things and you're kind of complaining like God isn't fulfilling his end of the bargain. I did for God. Time for God to do for me. And what Elihu's going to challenge is this whole notion, not just the arrogance of that. He gets deeper than that. He challenges the whole notion of whether God is a done unto sort of being. A being who receives, and in other words, does your action put God in your debt? Does your action obligate him? Well, if he were dependent upon you, there'd be a certain obligation that came with all the gifts you gave him. Back to Elihu. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? For what profit more than if I had sinned? In other words, if God doesn't exonerate me in the day of my trouble, then why was I righteous in the first place? Is that what this was? Is this a quid pro quo? I do for God. And then when time comes, God does for me. I helped God out by being a righteous person in time for him to help me out in my hour of need. This is treating God like God is some kind of dependent party in some negotiation. What profit more than if I sin? I will answer you and your friends with you. So he's going to respond to all of them. He's really thinking of Eliphaz here. And I'll tell you why in a second. Back in chapter 22, just briefly, Eliphaz kind of gets at the same thing. Verse 2, can a vigorous man be of use to God or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous or profit if you make your ways perfect? Does your righteousness aid or help or improve God in any respect? It's rhetorical, but the answer is no. But then Elihu goes this way. He mocks him. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? There's the false counsel. You're suffering greatly because you sinned greatly. And so you can't help God, but it does seem that your wickedness can deprive God. That's kind of Eliphaz. It's like half right, half false approach. Elihu's going to take that, he's going to flip the order around, and I think there's a very intentional literary thing going on here, maybe even a rhetorical device. He's going to take the good part of Eliphaz, and he's going to put it last. He's going to take the bad part of Eliphaz's counsel, and he's going to put it in the foreground. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. Now, what's he saying here? What he's saying is this: the clouds above us aren't profited by us. They profit us, but they aren't profited by us. They give us shade and they give us rains. But, you know, this is before cloud seeding and that kind of thing. What do we give the clouds? The clouds provide abundantly for us, but we don't return the favor because there's a certain hierarchy here. The clouds are up here and we live down here below the clouds. So all of our doing and benefiting of one another takes place down here. We're benefited by that which is above us, but we don't benefit that which is above us. That's where this kind of word picture goes. Now verse 6. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, and I always like this part because I really think he's given Eliphaz the stink eye here, because that was Eliphaz's whole argument. Is not your transgression great? And Elihu responds, and if your transgressions are many, I guess he's responding to Eliphaz, what do you do to him? What do you do to him? What do you do to him? The answer, and you understand the answer rhetorically, nothing. He's not a done unto sort of being. Why? Because he's pure act and has no passive potency. I'm putting it in metaphysical terms. There is no capacity to receive operation in God because there is no non-actuality that needs to be actualized in God. He's not the sort of being that is done unto. Not harmed, not deprived, but also watch. And if you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? It's rhetorical. The answer again is nothing. He is neither impoverished by me nor enriched by me. He's neither helped by me nor harmed by me. He's not done unto by me in any respect. I have to say, and again, because this is not Job's friends, this is Elihu, this grounds the doctrine of impassibility in a kind of explicit way. If this is right, it is right, then God isn't the sort of being that can be the patient of your therapy, bad or good, such as it is. So you think to yourself, oh, well, then being righteous or being wicked doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. In other words, it does matter because the things you do help or hurt others who are done unto by you. And God does morally care about your moral uprightness. So it's not like it doesn't matter at all, but it just doesn't matter in the way in which you can manipulate God, get him on the hook by your righteousness, or, you know, send him off by your wickedness. We don't do unto God. God isn't done unto by us. Sometimes there's a misconstrual of this doctrine, that if this is the case, doesn't this just mean that God is cold, indifferent, uncaring? Clark Pinnock once called the God of classical theism a metaphysical iceberg. Well, I don't know that's an impossible thing, because that would be a physical. I don't think there is such a thing as a metaphysical iceberg, but you get the word picture. I don't want to be too picky. I know what he meant. It doesn't sound like the God I know and the God who loves me and gave his own son for me. And when it says that he's not done unto by my sin or by my righteousness, then isn't this just kind of some hermetically sealed, contained, perfect God who's just sort of icy and distant? Jürgen Moltmann says, is he a God? Is he not rather a stone? Just doesn't sound like Abba Father. You know, that just doesn't seem to jibe with that. I think the concern, there's a profound misunderstanding in these types of criticisms about the impassibility doctrine. God is not motionless or unmovable because he lacks actuality and dynamism. He is, as pure act, so perfectly actual and so dynamic, and by that I mean loving sinners and condemning sinners, doing good and rendering judgment. He is so perfect in his dynamism of being that he couldn't be moved into some further state. It's not because God is inert and lacks actuality. The reason God's immobile is not because he's lifeless and static. It's because he's life itself. He's dynamism itself. Does this make sense? It's not iceberg. It's pure unbounded intensity. It's not lack of intensity, it's boundlessness of intensity. The reason God's love cannot be intensified or his opposition to sin cannot be intensified is not because of lifelessness and not because of non-dynamism, it's because of perfect, abundant intensity of life and dynamism. Does that make sense? There's nowhere to go, so to speak. Do you get what I'm after? There's no state of being, not actual, that he needs to be moved into by our operations. Now, if this were me or you, this would be a problem because I have lots of passive. There are lots of things I need to care about that I don't actually care about, and I need to undergo an experience that gets me caring about things, right? So you read on, you get a piece of literature in the mail about feeding hungry children in the third world, and this may be within your means to do so. And you need some information to kind of move you and stir your heart to take action to do good to your fellow man. And so how are you going to care about someone about whom you know nothing? And so you need to be stirred. You need to be moved. You need to undergo some experience, some encounter, maybe even better, go visit that country and see the conditions. And it might move you to care in a way that you don't actually care, not because you are hard and cold and indifferent, but because you are finite and incomplete. And you need to be moved to care. God doesn't need to be moved to care, not because he doesn't care, but because he cares perfectly. That's why no passions. And it fascinatingly, this impassibility means that God cares unboundedly, not stingily, unboundedly about sin and righteousness. Thomas Wynandy says, God is unchangeable, not because he is inert or static like a rock, but for just the opposite reason. He is so dynamic, so active, that no change can make him more active. He is act, pure and simple. I'm going to pass over briefly the support from divine simplicity, but only to say that if God were passible, there would have to be a composition of substance and accident in him. His passions would be accidental states of being that befell him when he underwent the alleged experiences that he underwent. But if he's simple, that cannot happen. Let us spend a few moments before we go to a break before dinner on what I just want to call the good news of God's impassible love. I don't want to just inform you God's not passionate about you. I actually want to say it's not just a fact you've got to bite the bullet and accept it. Okay, I guess if he's the first cause of all being, he can't be caused, and passions are caused, and so I guess I just got to knuckle under to save my doctrine of creation. To an impasse. It's not like that. It says something that is almost inexpressible about the intensity of both his opposition to evil and his love for us. God's love is not something that God comes to possess in addition to being God. My love for my wife is. It's a passion. I once did not love my wife. Because I didn't even know she existed. You know, she's a Seattle native, and I lived in a different state, and I didn't meet her until my 20s. So how was I going to love my wife? You know, and then I began to love my wife. So the love that I have for my wife came to be through an experience that I underwent, undergoing the operations of her loveliness upon me, et cetera, et cetera. We've narrated that whole thing already. So the love with which I love my wife is real, and it's sincere, and it needs to be more sincere and more intense, but it's real, and it's growing, and it is good, and it is, right? But here's the thing. It's temporal. That's not bad. It's just, it's temporal. It once didn't exist. It once wasn't actual in me, and then it was. Which also means it's mutable. People say, I've fallen out of love. Well, there's something, you know, we need to ground our loving commitments on something deeper than sort of the superficial initial emotions, I suppose. That's true. But nevertheless, God's love isn't something that he enters into and may fall out of because it's not passionate love. Passionate love is good for creatures. It would be terrible if that is how the Creator loved you, because then he would love you with a mutable, temporal, transient love. All instances of passionate love are finite states of caused actuality visited upon the subject. And if God loved you passionately, he would love you finitely. He would love you temporally. He would love you mutably. Are you following all this? He would love you with a transient state, not with the fullness of his own immutable being, if he loved you passionately. I'm trying to set up the good news with some bad news. The bad news, if people say, God's so passionate about you, bad, bad, bad. Did you see? Because of what passions are. Because of what, I know what people mean by that. Intensely and sincerely. Okay, I'll grant that. And maybe it is semantical. But nevertheless, this is a love that is purely beneficent and generous. It's not a love that is God seeking some good for himself that he lacks. There is no kind of angle in God's love where God is using us to get to some good end that he isn't already. Okay, God lacks no good. So that God isn't out there kind of abusively using us to make himself better. He lacks no good. He lacks no good. All passionate love is a movement of the lover towards some perceived good in the thing that is loved. It's a volitional inclination toward or reaching out for the good presented to it. If the love with which God created the world were a passionate love, then his creation would not be an act of pure generosity. Does this make sense? Because it would be something that was in a certain sense caused in him and upon which he was dependent for the actual. This is the thing. I love my wife, but if I were to go and say to my wife, it is but pure generosity and magnitude on my part that I love you. That just sounds. Definitely don't use that one. If you're in the, you know, if you're working on the groundwork of a relationship, don't. Out of the pure generosity and sheer gratuity of my heart, I will love you. You know. No, that actually isn't the case. I don't love my wife due to pure gratuity and generosity. I love my wife because my wife's loveliness caused and moved me to love her. Does that make sense? So the part of the causal explanation of my love for my wife is my wife. but if God loved you passionately, then his love for you would, to some extent, be dependent on whatever that good loveliness was in you that stirred him and moved him. You'll hear this sometimes in preaching. I don't know if in our circles, but, you know, God just loved you. God just couldn't stand the thought of an eternity without you. Do you ever hear that kind of, you know, if that comes on the radio, you turn it off. I know you don't, you know, like, oh, this is a grace. But a lot of people hear that. A lot of people hear that. That God's this kind of needy, pathetic character who really just is lonely. You know, he created the world because he just couldn't stand to be alone anymore. And, you know, that kind of, folks, that is pagan. That is pagan. This idea of a needy deity that needs a people in order to fill him up and satisfy his lack. That's how the idols are. That's how the fallen angels are toward the people that they abuse. That's not how the Creator God is. I know people, I know they mean well, but they say badly. God doesn't need the world, doesn't derive from the world. That's why his love for the world is passionless. That's also why it's good news. If his saving love, let's become more specific, if his saving love for the sinner were a passionate love, watch this, if he loved the sinner passionately, then salvation would not be all of grace. Do you see how this goes into our sola gratia doctrine? Passionate love is a love, like if you said, do you love your wife? Yes, and there's a certain sense in which, I don't mean this in a kind of squishy way, but there's a certain sense in which I can't help myself. Like I was just minding my own business. And then, who is this? Oh, and then some personal interactions. And there was loveliness. She was lovely to look at, but she was lovely in lots of other ways too. And as I've discovered over the years, in more ways than I could have imagined, even then. And so, there's a certain sense in which my love for my wife is not just my grace to my wife. I mean, I try to be gracious with my wife. But my love for her isn't sola gratia. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's a certain sense in which, why do you love her? She is the causal explanation of the love in my heart for her. She's the agent that moved me to a passionate state of love. The gospel of God's free grace can be consistently maintained only to the extent that his love for the sinner is without passion. I'm trying to put this as another wrinkle. Some of us have had experience in sort of debates with friends and relations about this notion of whether God has passions or not. And usually we think that the whole issue is just simply getting God right. But I want to suggest that it impinges upon even your understanding of the doctrine of sola gratia as well. How can you have a doctrine of sola gratia if the love of God by which he loves you in Christ Jesus is passion? It cannot be utterly free and gratuitous if that's the case. Two passages briefly. The first one I'll mention is Hosea 14:4. Israel shows herself, that analogous sort of harlot wife, Gomer, that Hosea took to himself, shows herself to be utterly and morally repugnant and distasteful. And yet God says, in Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy. And then listen to what he says. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. There's a certain sense in which I don't love my wife freely. And I don't just mean because I'm not as lavish as I should be, though that's true enough. But I don't love my wife freely, again, because I was constrained to love her by her loveliness. The point with Israel, harlot wife, is that there's nothing compelling in that. You know what I mean? That is a filthy, repulsive thing. So when God says, I will love them freely, this is a love that is not caused in him by them. This is a love that comes from him to them, not produced in him by them, because there's no loveliness stirring him or causing this love. That's why he says, I will love them freely. This is pure grace, not can't help myself. Second passage I want us to consider just briefly, more familiar to you still, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, we read of the great love with which he loved us, right? Familiar words, I hope familiar words. The great love with which he loved us. In verse 8, just down a little bit, we're told of how we are the recipients of this love. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then NASB says, this is not your own doing. I think I may have learned it in the King James or New King James. And this not of yourselves, or not of yours. This not of yourselves, ex humin, not of you, not from you. This is not, let me translate it then more literally, of you or from you. What is not of you or from you? The grace that God shows you and the great love with which he loved you is not of you or from you. I think we sometimes think of this, and rightly, I don't discount this, as a statement against works righteousness. That, you know, this faith and this salvation is not by works. And undoubtedly, that is conceptually present in the text. But I think there's something else going on here as well at the same time, that even his love for you is not ex humin, of you or from you. You see, because if it were, it'd be passion. You would be the lovely actualizer of the love God has for you. This is back to that kind of pathetic literally. This is why it's pathetic, because it's passionate, pathetic. God just couldn't stand to be without you. You just were so lovely to him. So the loveliness that is in you is placed in you by gratuity. God is the source of your loveliness. Your loveliness is not the source of his love. Are we good on this? This is, all things are from him and through him. His love, if he loved you passionately, would be in him from you. This is actually a way in which classical theism, even well before the Protestant Reformation, has a doctrine of God that feeds profoundly into one of our sort of reformational distinctives of grace alone. The good news of God's impassable saving love is that it freely bestows goodness and loveliness upon the morally defiled and the unlovely. I want to finish on that note. I want us to leave us on that note. The good news of impassable love is that God loves you with the full intensity of his being. God is love, and the love with which he loved you is the love that he himself is, not a love that he acquired as an accident at a point in time caused in him by something else. A passionate God and passionate love is bad news. Impassable love is infinitely more intense. I mean, I can't imagine it. Infinitely more intense and actual and dynamic than the most passionate love that you can imagine. And that's the love with which he loved us and then demonstrated in Christ Jesus when he sent him to redeem us, and that he sheds abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, making us partakers of his own Son and communing with him our Father. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are good and you do good. You are love and you have shed your love abroad in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this doctrine. We thank you for the truths that it protects and that it guards. And we thank you even for the wonder and the incomprehensibility in a boundless goodness that is yours, that lavishes good upon us. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen each of your own in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you in love, predestining us. Lord, we thank you that that love is not a transient or caused or mutable love, but that it is as immutable as your own being because it is not really distinct from your being. We bless you. We thank you for these things. Warm and encourage our hearts by them, we pray in Christ's name.